When I was 19, went to a Rich Mullins concert. And so if you've done the math, that would be about 20 years ago. And thank you. So when I went there and Rich and encouraged all of us to take a Compassion International child and support them, I did that starting at age 19. I started supporting Iko Septikian when he was 3 years old. This picture was taken not long before he graduated. That was about 15, so about 3 years later at 18 is when he graduated from the program. And so for all those years, as Iko would say, all those years that Iko called me Papa Chris in the letters and prayed for our family, for me and for my ministry and for the family every day, probably way more faithfully than I did. And I look forward to someday to seeing what was the spiritual impact, what happened in the kingdom because of Iko's faithful prayers for us. Who knows? I won't know until we get there. Here's some of the things really cool, in my opinion, that stood out to me. So in the time since then, the population of the world has increased about threefold. We're about three times as many people in the world as there was when I was 19. At that time, 40,000 children starved to death every day. That was way back in 1991. About 40,000 children every single day starved to death. That number, even though there's three times as many people in the world, that number is now only 10,000 children starved to death every day. That feels like something you kind of want to celebrate and don't want to celebrate simultaneously, right? It is no coincidence that during that time, Compassion International Compassion International now supports 70,000 children a day. Feeds 70,000 children a day. There are other Christian ministries similar to that that are doing the same thing. If you're not involved with one of these organizations, I would love to encourage you to. Compassion is a great choice. I was laughing between services because do you have room to add one more? Totally got me. And so during the beginning of the second service there, we added Dessa Daniel, who is 2 years old, same birth date as Emma. Emma and I picked her this morning. It takes seconds to scan in and support a kid. It takes about a week Starbucks budget a month is what it costs in order to support a Compassion International child. And I feel like it's one of those things you will never regret doing, and you'll never miss the $43 probably. We also support an 11-year-old named Lemiso. I don't know if I'm saying their names correctly. I assume. And then Pamela, who is 20, we support her as well still. So I would love to encourage you to get involved, be a part of this. As you walk out, grab a flyer, grab a sheet, or you can go on their app, go online. Again, it takes seconds to sign up and to get it going, and it's just a fantastic ministry for us in the kingdom to see the change that's being made through that. All right. So with that encouragement, let me move into Isaiah. I'm going to jump backwards in order to kind of get a head start. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 2. Last week, Dr. Broderick, Wayne brought us the Isaiah chapter 7 and unpacked it for us. Verse 2 is building, so I'm going to build back up to where we are as we're starting chapter 8. When the house of David was told, so the house of David, King Ahaz at the time, was told this: Syria is in league with Ephraim. Ephraim is the name of the northern kingdom, whose king at that time is Pekah. The heart of Ahaz. So when he heard this, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. It's a great place for us to start to recognize. As we have the conversation today, when we face things that seem insurmountable to us, that seem impressive to us, that seem terrifying to us, it's important for us to recognize that's where they were. We face those moments. Ahaz was certain that defeat was imminent. So he was tempted to seek help. And we're going to unpack a little bit about how he went about that. He was tempted to seek help. He had several options. Isaiah has one option for him. The rest of the world have other options for him. But in order to really unpack this, so somebody asked me, how do you avoid these kind of sermons sometimes becoming just history lessons? Well, the history lesson is an unavoidable part of understanding the context. Remember, the art and science of studying scripture. It's called hermeneutics. In order to successfully practice hermeneutics, to be good at that, we do need to understand the context, especially of prophecies. Who are these people? When were these people? Those are important questions for us to ask. So as we're going to be serious artists and scientists when it comes to understanding God's word, that allows us to be celebratory saints with joy as we figure out how to, with grace, apply his word. And so with that in mind, here's a timeline. Now, the first one, and I threw that up first service and was like, wow, that's pretty much useless for you out in the audience. I'm looking to this. Here's a zoomed in on where our focus is. So these are the kings of the southern kingdom and during the time of Isaiah. That whole picture shows all the different prophets, all the different kings, how they play in together. And so you see the different kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and then Manasseh are the ones who we're going to see in the book of Isaiah that are there. Us understanding that is really important. So remember Uzziah, you remember him. We talked about Uzziah a few weeks ago. He's a good king who made a bad call near the end of his life. Was struck with leprosy and ended the end of his life, actually had to be separated out from the people while his son Jotham, who was his son, the next king, inherited a prosperous and victorious and most importantly, godly nation from his father Uzziah. The people, however, this is interesting, under Jotham's rule, though Jotham was a godly king, this is interesting, the people began the process of drifting away. Aren't you glad that we no longer face the temptation that when things are going well, that when we have wealth and opulence and peace, that our temptation to drift away from God, that we don't have to wrestle with that anymore? Isn't that great? It is exactly the same. Human beings haven't changed much in the last 3,000 years, and I assume ever. And so this is a natural temptation for us as well. When some cataclysm happens in the nation, when there's some horrifying thing that happens, when some scary thing happens in the world, church attendance goes up. It's really wild how that is the case. And then as things kind of slow down and the media cycle becomes less scary, attendance seems to drift back down in general across the nation. Well, that's the same way. The people began to become very complacent in the way that they were practicing worship of Yahweh and actually began slowly to take back in the worship of the neighboring nations. The people refused to follow Jotham. The Ammonites began to rebel. The Israel to the north, the Israel of the northern kingdom, was jealous of Jotham and began gathering allies. Like with Syria, a storm was building. And as the storm is building, simultaneously the people are rebelling. And in fact, Isaiah tells us that the storm is building as God is preparing punishment for the refiner's fire for the people who he sees their rebellion coming. The people have become too comfortable. God prepares this storm. We know that Isaiah was engaged with Jotham because we know that from Isaiah 1:1. However, if there are any specific prophecies directly to Jotham, we don't have them. Or they're not labeled that way. We have specific time of reference of Uzziah and Ahaz. Jotham does not get mentioned by name in during any of the prophecies. Maybe that's because God is waiting. God is happy with and proud of and pleased with Jotham's rule. And so he doesn't have any words of warning for Jotham. He's waiting until after Jotham is no longer leading and representing his people to bring about the storm. I think that's probably likely. And now we get our next king, Ahaz. Ahaz is the one that, if you remember that last week, that Wayne gave us the twisty mustache voice for, because Ahaz is a horrible person. There's really nothing admirable about Ahaz. If you'll put the timeline back up real quick, if you have the zoomed in version, especially if you don't, you can try to drag it real quick. Thank you. So you can see that this is Isaiah. Ahaz is the king. See the thumbs down? Not good king, right? Exactly. He's not a very good king. He's not a good example. Ahaz grew up watching his father and his grandfather worship God, but also watched the culture moving away under his father, the culture moving away from God. And Ahaz does what we as Christian parents especially fear maybe more than anything, and that is that our children decide to align with the culture rather than the God we introduce them to. And so hopefully we're doing a good job. Listen, church, sometimes that's really about us. I would highly recommend any parent who has a teenager or who's going to have a teenager at some point read the book. I think it's called Why Christian Kids Rebel, or maybe Why Christian Teens Rebel, by Tim Kimmel. Now, I'm going to warn you up front. I'm just going to go ahead and tell you. I'm going to give away the surprise, and that is the book is a trap. It's not about why Christian kids rebel. It's about what's wrong with our family systems that inspires rebellion in our kids. And it's usually about us. It's about us, or it's about our faith. Our faith is ignorant or foolish or silly. It's connected to politics, or it's connected to something other than just our faith. Or it's silent, and we sit on it, and it's private, and we don't share our faith. We don't exemplify it. We don't show it. Both of these are easy for our children to ignore and walk away from. Our faith doesn't change us. We're still angry, edgy, addicted, that we face constant issues. Our marriages are just terrible. Our marriage stinks. And so our children see that, and they're not inspired by that, and that creates a version of Christianity that is easy for them to walk away from. If that's you, if that sounds familiar to you, then you need to start the process of changing those things. Because the one thing that will inspire your children is if they see that your relationship with Almighty God changes you. If they see that our faith changes us, that we become better dads and moms, better husbands and wives, better people, their kids will go, now that might be worth following someday. That might be worth looking into someday. And so that's a huge deal for us to watch. As far as we know, Jotham did nothing. Maybe he did. Maybe he was a terrible husband. Maybe he was a terrible dad in some way that we don't see. We don't know. What we see is that Jotham follows God and Ahaz doesn't. Ahaz rebels against this leadership and instead decides to align himself with the culture. And the culture is moving away from Yahweh and toward the pantheon known as the Baals. The Baals are a horrible religion. Anytime you get a religion like this, and the Baals would not go away, they had been around for thousands of years, they would stay around for a long time. They began to worship the Baals. In fact, Ahaz begins to fully worship the Baals, begins to bring pagan altars, brings a giant pagan altar onto the Temple Mount with the high priest at the time. And actually, well, let me just read to you what it says in 2 Kings, in 2 Kings 16. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. Obviously his father was Jotham. David is his ancestor, the first real king of Israel. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Very few followed God. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. I had a friend who was a pretty rough, tough martial artist dude who used to work out at the Renaissance Fair where I would go speak at times. And he was like, I'm really troubled with the way God kind of drove the Canaanites out. He's like, I don't like that. I was like, well, I'm going to encourage you to do so. I want you to do some research on the Canaanites and about how all that played out and the worship of the Baals. And he came back to me the next week and he was like, did they really superheat bronze statues and then lay their infants into the hands of a super hot bronze statue? Like, yes, they did. And he was like, yeah, kill them all. He was like, they drive them out. Like, I no longer have any problems with this. Like, these are a people who need to be driven out. That worldview has to be ended. You can't continue that. The level of evil that assumes. And by the way, this is a king of Judah burning to death his own son, presumably who would have been the next king of Judah, in sacrifice to the Baals. The level of evil is just, it's unthinkable. Every aspect of it is unthinkable. Under Ahaz's leadership, we'll call it, the Philistines and the Edomites grew in power at the expense of Judah. Ahaz was just humiliated in defeat by Pekah, the king of the northern kingdom, who sent an army down and humiliated Ahaz, this murderous and rebellious king of the northern kingdom who kills tens of thousands, enslaves tens of thousands of other Jews, until literally his own generals and leaders have to rein him in to keep him from killing more of their own people. It's a fascinating, is it interesting, by the way, we don't learn a lot. You literally have a civil war across a north-south line in which one country is slaughtering their own brothers across a battlefield and enslaving each other. Aren't you glad that we just outgrow all this stuff? No, we don't. These people are a ravenous, destructive, murderous, and from Ahaz's perspective, powerful. And here's what Isaiah comes to Ahaz with. I love this. Chapter 7, verse 9. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. He's talking about Pekah. He is weak and unimpressive. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Now, listen, this is obviously Pekah and his armies, and combined with Syria, not weak and unimpressive to Ahaz. Church, this is the root of our honest faith. We do not, and hopefully you will never hear me in any way deny that the world can be horrible, and that life can be incredibly hard, and that we face hardships that we have no chance of dealing with on our own, none. That we have enemies that are so much more powerful than us as individual people. Like that is going to happen. It is the case. There is bound to come trouble in this life. Jesus promised it. You won't ever hear me try to offer up some simple little answer that like, oh, well, that's because, you know, real Christians don't face hardship. Yes, we do. And we were discussing the other day this statement, God will never give you more than you can handle. Yes, he does. Life is more than you can handle. I promise he will give you more than you can handle. I promise that he already has. Salvation is more than you can handle. Sanctification is more than you can handle. Friendship is more than you can handle. Marriage, parenting, all more than you can handle. If you don't know this yet, you're delusional. You're not paying attention. That's the way it works. That is not that the world isn't hard and that things aren't hard and terrifying and scary and worrisome. It is that though these things are very, very impressive to us, they are not impressive to God. That's the root of our faith. It isn't our ability to face these things that we find faith in. It is his ability to face these things that we place our faith in. That is the root of our faith, is what he is impressed by, not us. We're impressed by when and weak in comparison to money issues, power issues, raising children, future health issues, and death. If you face these things alone, you should be afraid. If you face them with God, well, if you're not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. The same concept. 2 Chronicles 28 describes in detail the rampage of Syria and the northern kingdom against Judah. These enemies had the run of the land. They could not be stopped. The only place they were stopped was in the city of Jerusalem itself. They couldn't take it. It was just too well fortified. Thank you, Uzziah and Jotham. Isaiah tells Ahaz to seek God for help. But as Wayne showed us last week, instead Ahaz reaches out to Tiglath-Pileser III. Some of y'all remember that from last week. The third, right? From now on, we're going to call him Trip. I'm sure that's what his friends called him. And so he reaches out to Trip to Assyria, the king of Assyria, for help. God is aware of this, and he lets all three kingdoms know. Listen, he's about to bring a flood to the nations. He's about to bring a razor to humiliate and punish these upstarts. The northern kingdom and Syria will soon be a wasteland. He's going to unpack that catastrophe in what we call Isaiah chapter 8. Verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common letters, common characters, belonging to Maher Shalaz Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, or Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah to attest for me. Now this is just real simple. It's kind of a funny little start here, these first two verses. So you can imagine when you were a kid, when your teacher said, okay, everybody take out a piece of paper and write your name on it, right? First of all, sorry for the anxiety I just caused in so many of you. Number from 1 to 10, that makes it even worse, doesn't it? Like, oh no, pop quiz. Okay, so seriously, you don't need to. You're free. Okay, so but God says to Isaiah, I want you to get a tablet, and I want you to write a name on the top of it. Not your name, a different name, a very strange name. I want you to write the name, this tablet belongs to Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And you can imagine Isaiah going, wow, now that is a name. I don't know anybody by that name. So one commentary said it's the longest name in the Bible. I don't know if that's true. I didn't double check that. But put your name on the paper. Wow, I'm glad I don't know anybody by that name. I would hate to have to use that name all the time. And then God says, I'm going to send two men to notarize this for you to make sure this is who this is for, and they're going to account for what you put on it, what eventually gets put there. These two men are Uriah the high priest. What's wild is Uriah the high priest is not a trustworthy person. Uriah the high priest is the one who helped Ahaz put a pagan altar on the Temple Mount. So this is another horrible person. Why is God using him? Well, certainly Uriah is not going to lie. If he lies, he's not going to lie in the direction of supporting Yahweh. And so when he says, yep, this is what Yahweh said, yep, this was the message, you'll know he's got no reason to lie in that direction. And then some guy named Zechariah, we don't know who this is, probably another priest. Zechariah is a priestly name, so very likely another priest from this time. So God calls two of these rebellious priests and has probably, we don't know with Zechariah, but and has them be witnesses for this situation so that no one can question it. If you miss this, he's saying it's totally on you. I want it clear letters in a language everyone can read, supported by two other people. This is for everyone, and if you miss it, it's your fault. Verse 3. So he and his wife had a weekend away, and she conceived and bore a son. Right? Congratulations. Right? Fun story. Why is this here? Then the Lord says, call his name Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. You can imagine Isaiah being like, oh, really? This is the name of that. This is what you're doing to me? This has not happened overnight. Like, there's this tablet's been sitting there empty. Who is this for? Don't know. It's a great mystery. And then God tells Isaiah, by the way, you're going to get to use this name, at least for the next 20 years of your life, as you call him. I don't know what they shortened it to, but this was he. Call his name Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, Abba, 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 Abba. The wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Now again, keep in mind, that's Syria. Damascus represents Syria. Samaria represents the northern kingdom. These two enemies of yours, before your son is a year old, those two nations will be wiped out. They're just going to get absolutely destroyed. So remember that Isaiah had another son. We met him. Wayne showed him to us last week. Shir Jashub, whose name means a remnant will remain. It's a defiant. The remnant will remain. So what does Maher Shalal Hashbaz mean? It means speedy plunder, hastening spoils. In other words, there's about to be a bunch of plunder and spoils stripped of the land, and it's going to happen fast. It's a warning. This son's name is a warning. And everyone thinks it's a warning to Syria and to Northern Kingdom. But it's more than that, as we'll see. Now, I had some fun with this. My last name, Leg, our last name means a clearing or a path in the woods. Apparently, that's what Leg means. And we named our kids after family, but also with the meanings of their names in mind. So I spent some time this week and tried to turn the names of my kids into sentences. And it works pretty well. Mark Hampton Legg would mean a warrior who provides a home and the path. Elizabeth Grace Legg would mean she who shows the promised good gift of God's path. Holland Robert Legg, the bright and noble one who finds the path in the wooded lands. Michael Devon Legg, the one who proclaims God in the deep valley path. Emma Joanne Legg, she who gives the whole message of God's gracious path. So these are pretty good. You might take a little bit of time and see if that works in your kids' names too. I don't know if it will. But it struck me that this naming of children is significant, and this name is very significant because literally the kid's name is a prophecy. Damascus and Syria will be ended by Assyria. So is this the child from the last chapter? You remember the kid, the Emmanuel from the last chapter? Is that this kid? Maybe. Some people think that it is. I lean towards not. Personally, I think it very easily could be. I lean towards not. One, that kid was going to be named Emmanuel. And this is clearly not Emmanuel. That's not the same name. Also, that was to Ahaz, and it was a specific promise. This is different. Dr. Wayne showed us Ahaz refused the offer that God gave him of this sign. So God promises to give it later. Even if it was fulfilled immediately, and it is again in Jesus Christ, almost 1,000 years later, God now gives the same gift and a similar sign to Isaiah. It's a different sign. It's not to comfort Ahaz, but to say it's a promise to Israel via Isaiah. God will wipe out his immediate enemies, but there's more to it than that. There's bad news. Let's keep going. Verse 5. The Lord spoke to me again. Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah, that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Ramaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all of his glory. Okay, so far this seems okay. Ahaz reached out to Trip, and Trip has accepted Ahaz. Tiglath-Pileser III has accepted Ahaz's kind invitation to come and help. The massive armies of Assyria are coming. The one great world power is coming. They're marching a massive army all the way from Assyria to the area of Israel to help Judah against Syria and the northern kingdom. Yay. But remember, the scariest words in the English were in the English language are, we are from the government and we're here to help, right? These are the scariest words. Well, this was Assyria says, hey, we're coming to help. That's not the story going to end. Verse 8 continues, and it will rise, this river, it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah, and it will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. In other words, my provision wasn't good enough for you then. So you didn't like my river. This now is not just for Pekah. This warning is now for Ahaz. So what's he saying here? Well, Shiloah is probably referencing the stream that flows out from the Gihon Spring, the stream that comes from the Gihon Spring. So we see the Gihon Spring here around the city of Jerusalem. This is the city of Jerusalem. We go like this. And you see the spring up here. This spring provided essentially all of the water for the city of Jerusalem. And it's sufficient to do so. It's an impressive spring from way down underground. And it springs up. We will be talking quite a bit more when we get to Hezekiah's prophecies when we get here. This is important. In 2 Chronicles 32:30, we read, "The same Hezekiah closed the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them down the west side of the city of David." In other words, there was a time when the waters of Gihon, they spread out into the Kidron Valley there to the east of Jerusalem. A nice, gentle stream. I think that's what he's referring to, is the stream of water probably flowing into the Kidron Valley that later gets diverted into the pool of Siloam. At this point, I think it was the stream of Siloam going down there. Check this out. Gihon, that spring name, the spring of Gihon. Gihon means gushing out. It means something gushing up out of the water, a bubbling up out of the water. That's the way you want a spring to be, right? To be gushing out. And Siloam means letting go. It also can mean sent. Over time, it comes to mean that. It can mean sent. It means letting go. In other words, the idea that the Siloam spring or the Siloam creek is a, or the stream there is a letting go. It's not an overwhelming amount of water. It's a gentle amount of water, gently flowing forth. He says, you didn't want that. That wasn't good enough for you, right? That's not enough water. You wanted something different than my provision for you. Okay. All right, well, how about the Euphrates? The Euphrates River, it runs all the way through the nation of Assyria. Massive river. Did we get the pictures in time? There's the Euphrates. Not exactly a little stream running by the city of Jerusalem, is it? There's a really pretty picture of it going past some structures there. This is a massive river, and it represented the nation of Assyria. Catch, the Hebrew word for this river is actually the Perath River, which means breaking out, breaking forth. This is a very intentional wordplay. God says, you don't like the gently flowing of my provision? Great. Then you can have the violently flooding of the Euphrates. Representing, you don't like what I've got? Then you can have the Assyrians. Since you called for the Assyrians, now you're going to get them. Now, as I was reading this, it struck me. I remembered as a kid a prank we would play on kids who grew up in the city and would come out to the country to hang out with us. And as when you're drinking from the water hose, you would say, listen, I'll hold it tight. I'll crimp it off so that the water flow is easy to drink out of, right? And then they would stick their face down to it like I'm doing there, and I didn't take a picture of Michael then letting go of the hose and then just flooding your face with water, which is because I didn't want my nasal cavities full of hose water. So that is a prank that we used to play as kids. That is the feel here. God is saying, oh, you didn't like what I was giving you? Well, then you can have this instead. If that's what you choose, then that's what you're going to get. That's the promise. What's the problem with the king of Judah, the people of Judah and their king wanting a river that would flood over their enemies? Well, floods don't know when to stop. And so that's what happens. Verse 8, it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching, how high is the flood going to get? Reaching even to the neck. Its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Now he switches metaphors. Now it's like a predatory bird whose wings spread over all of the nation of Israel, not just half, all of it. And Assyria is sweeping in. Once it starts, it won't stop. And by the way, look at that last two words. Look at who Isaiah is speaking to here. He's speaking to that child, the sign child, the child prophesied in the chapter before, O Emmanuel, God is with us. And by the way, child, I'm so sorry to be the one to have to tell you this, but your nation is going to be flooded with Assyria too. It's about to happen. Remember from Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. I think that was fulfilled then. I think it probably was fulfilled again. It was fulfilled in the most perfect form, obviously, in Jesus Christ almost 1,000 years later. Whether this is to Isaiah's son, Mahershalaz Hashbaz, or to another child, it's like Isaiah is speaking to this child. Oh, child, I'm so sorry, but your king has brought you down. Your entire nation is going to be destroyed through this. I will say I do like when God communicates things in such a way that even a child can understand it. It helps me with my Bible study. Here's the main theme of the passage. God has provided. It just doesn't meet our standards. It's just not enough. I give him a failing grade. Here's what I wanted from him. He gave me something different than that. And it's just not enough. It's not good enough. We evaluate him. I could have done better than this. I could have done this, handled this better than he did. Now, I do want to take a moment and comment on something. When God, in this passage, this idea that God has a provision for us, and we learn to rest in that, we learn to accept his provision for us, we learn to see that as his goodness with us, versus constantly going, well, what about this, and what about this, and I want this, and I want that, and I can do better than that. I got this figured out. I can just do it. Here's what I don't want us to walk away from that with some kind of weird false dichotomy about our actions and God's sovereignty. So see, sometimes in some churches, this is taught that like our action, it creates this passive sitting on your hands version of Christianity. Like, well, God's in charge and God is sovereign. So whatever he wants to happen will happen. So what's the point in me making any action anyway? I get that. I understand the confusion that can happen there. But what we see in Scripture is we see man, and by that I mean the race of man, men and women's actions being integrated into God's sovereignty, not competing with. Now, there are times when it competes, for sure. But remember, in Ephesians 2:10, it tells us there are good works that God's prepared in advance for us to do, that we're supposed to do, and he prepared us to do them. And in fact, the people who seem to understand God best in Scripture, these are some of my favorite people, I don't know about yours, they get this. They see this integration of their action and their faithfulness and their obedience and yet God's sovereignty. Nehemiah, Jonathan, Esther, David, Caleb, Peter, Paul, Abigail. They don't see faithfulness somehow in opposition to them acting. Them acting according to what God wants them to do. It's a beautiful blending, not a canceling out. One of my favorite versions of this is found in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 9. Nehemiah says this, as they're building the wall and their enemies are starting to surround them, Nehemiah says, and we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. Well, which was it, Nehemiah? Which is it? Are you going to trust in your trust? So you're trusting in these guards? That's the deal? And Nehemiah would go like, no. I'm not trusting in the guards. I'm trusting in God. Well, if you really trusted in God, you wouldn't put up guards. I'm going to have to differ with you on that one. It's my responsibility to set up guards. That's the right thing to do. Should we work so hard to offer a safe place for our kids to come and learn and grow in our children's ministry? Or should we go, oh, we're not going to do background checks. Oh, we're not going to do training. Oh, we're just going to trust God. No, no. Those things aren't opposition to each other. Our faithfulness and God's sovereignty work together. It's an amazing thing that God does this for us, by the way. It's really cool that God involves us. In fact, if I can, I want to take just one extra second and say this. Maybe you grew up with a parent who was hard-edged, angry, mean, highly combative, that they were consistently on you about something, what you were doing wrong. I didn't experience this one, but plenty of people I know have, that they're like, you know, dad's under the vehicle trying to fix something, and he asks for a wrench, and you come back with a pair of pliers instead. And maybe you had a dad who could be patient in that moment and stop and explain the difference between wrench and pliers. Or maybe yours was one of those dads who's like, calls you names. Like, what's wrong with you? Are you stupid? I said a wrench, not pliers. Why'd you bring that? Or even worse, they angrily, huffily get out from under the car and stalk past you to go get the right tool, communicating to you how worthless maybe that you are. Here's what I want you to get. When God sends you, here's what we do. We don't want to misteach this. We don't go, hey, as Christians, no. When God sends us to get a wrench, we come back with a wrench. No. The difference is when God sends us to get a wrench, he already knows we're coming back with pliers. He knew that's what we were going to bring back from the beginning. God integrates us into his sovereignty out of his kindness, his gentleness, not because he needs things done right. If he's involving us in something, clearly he doesn't need it done right. Right? That's the truth of the matter is if God wanted Isaiah 8 taught perfectly, he wouldn't have me doing it. He wouldn't let me get anywhere near it. If he needed to be done right, he would do it. See, when I delegate something, it's usually one of two reasons. Either I'm too busy to do it, or I know someone who could do it better. And most often, both. For neither of those reasons does God delegate things. God doesn't have us parenting these kids because he thinks we're going to do it right. It's because he's called us to do it. He could do it better. He could do it perfectly. And by the way, the things that do have to be done right, sanctification, salvation, glorification, creation, judgment, he doesn't involve us in. He does those things. Sometimes he allows us to be a part of those things, but he's the one doing that work in us. There's not a competition. It's something that we integrate. I don't want us to ever get stuck in the motif or the mindset that, oh, trusting in God means not working. No, it means setting guards on the wall and trusting God day and night. That's the correct picture. And the people seem to get that who get God best. This is a great example of that. This is Ahaz going outside of what God has for him. God has told him, no, I have given you a prophet who's going to guide you in this. This is what we need to do. And Isaiah has been very clear. And Ahaz is like, yeah, I mean, okay, whatever. I'm calling on Trip to show up with his armies. God's like, bad choice. No, you chose something outside of this. Consider this. Who gives the money to serve in the kingdom? Is that us? Or is that God? Well, yes. It's us and God doing it. It's a crazy picture. We so want to divide these out. Who provides healing? Is it God who heals? Is it our prayers that heal? Is it the medical professionals that heal? Is it the patient's attitude that heals? Well, sure. This is God integrates those things. Is he fundamentally the cause of all things? Yes. Do all good things proceed from him? Yes, including us getting to be involved. Consider even whose faith leads to my salvation. Is it my faith? It's sure called that all through Scripture. But is it his faith that he gave to me for me to then have? God loves us enough. This is what I want you to hear, church. God loves us enough to give us what we need in order to faith. I know it's not an action verb in English, but it is in Greek. He's the one who gives us enough. He gives us the right things so that we can faith. He allows us to be a part of that. He allows us to believe and to accept in the midst of this, though he is the one who is the source of all things. It is enough. What God gives us is enough. We keep adding on. Isn't every broken version of Christianity us adding stuff on? Oh, we need to put ourselves back in a key prominent position. My actions, my merit, my work, my whatever, instead of going like, Christ's work is enough. And it is enough. So whatever it is that seems so impressive to you, that seems so overwhelming to you, let me encourage you. Let us look to God first and foundationally and see what He has for us, not try to find our own solutions outside of Him. That's, I think, the message that we get straight from this passage. And there's probably something, when I went through that list, there is something that reminds you, it is impressive to you, and it's important to remember it's not impressive to Him. That's why our faith is in Him. It is enough. Come enjoy the sufficient gifts of Almighty God. If you will, stand. If you didn't know that this God offers a sufficient payment for salvation, and if you didn't know that, that all you've got to do is accept it as a free gift, and you've realized this morning that He has given you the faith to do that, we would love to pray with you about that. If you've never put your faith in Him, we would love to do that. Any of the team who's going to be up here in a second, they would love to pray with you. You know somebody in the room probably who knows you well, if you're here, who would love to pray with you about that. If there's something else that you're like, man, I've been carrying the weight of something and thinking that I'm going to have to face this alone and that I'm in this all by myself, and you realize that's not the truth, then praise God where you are. If you're starting the process of trying to find a church of people who can support you and pray with you and come alongside you, and you're just now first here, please go back to the welcome desk so we can greet you well and keep in touch with you. If you want to come pray about anything at all, we would love that. And if you've been through our welcome home process and you're ready to come and join this church, as dysfunctional as we are, we would love to have you. These are the invitations, the time of invitation. How is God's word speaking to you? Let's find His face, His faith, and His grace in us sufficient. His grace is sufficient for all things. Maybe the most powerful version of this is right here in 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul wrote this: I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. The very words of God.